Happy Mother's Day. Got a small group today, and we're going to go quickly because I think everybody's probably got a lunch reservation or something somewhere. We do. Yeah. Okay, so we're in John chapter 8. And this is our next, we'll meet next Sunday, and then we're going to break for the summer. So we're going to look at some of John chapter 9 next week. So John chapter 8, let me pray once more, and then I'll kind of get this thing going. Father, thank you for, like Knox mentioned, this beautiful day. We do thank you for the mothers all represented in this room. Pray blessings on all the other mothers that we know that are maybe moms who are grandkids, and so blessings there. Thank you for your word. Holy Spirit, would you be our teacher? In Jesus' name, amen. So John is, it is so much more nuanced and complex as we've been teaching through this. So John starts in John chapter 5, which we dealt with a long time ago. That's when he went into Jerusalem. And he went to the Pool of Bethesda, where all these invalids were laid out, and he goes to one guy, doesn't heal anybody except this one guy, and he says, "What would you like me to do?" And he says, "Well, I don't have anybody to help me get into the water," because they had this superstitious that an angel would touch the water, and the first invalid that could crawl down there and get in, he'd be healed. This poor guy had been there for 38 years. So Jesus heals him and says, "Get up, take your mat, and walk." And so this starts a long, that we're still in chapter 8. The Pharisees see this guy walking with his mat, and they say, "Hey, you with the mat, it's the Sabbath. You're not supposed to be doing this." And so it became this big kind of battle between Jesus and the Pharisees. And so that's still continuing here in chapter 8. So I titled it "I Am," which in the Greek, and I always say this, I'm not a Greek guy, but I have software that does. So it's ego emi, which means I am. And so all through John, he uses "I am," and that would set off the Jewish people. He does it 22 times in the gospel. So "I am the light of the world," and then they did not understand. So here's this "I am." In Exodus chapter 3, it's when Moses is talking to God, the burning bush, and then he says, "Okay, you want me to go back to Egypt and talk to Pharaoh and all that? Who do I tell him you are? What's your name?" And God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" So that's this language, because he's saying, "I'm God." And I've thought about this. If you went to cocktail party or whatever, and you're just meeting people you don't really know, and somebody will say, "Tell me about yourself." And he said, "Well, I'm in the manufacturing a ladies' tote bag business." And then you might say, "Well, I'm a lawyer," or "I'm a candlestick maker," or whatever. And so you run into Jesus and says, "Tell me about yourself." He goes, "I am." So that he is God. And so in John, I'm going to, this is kind of a bifurcated lesson, because we're going to do a little stuff on how you can trust the Bible, which you'll see why in a minute. John chapter 20, this is the purpose statement of the gospel. "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus," and so John uses belief a lot of different ways, and he says this, or he means this: everybody in the Gospel of John believes something about Jesus, but you have to make sure you're believing the right thing about Jesus. And he tells you this is the right thing. "So that you may believe that Jesus, Yeshua, the Savior, is the Messiah, Christ, the Son of God. And by believing, you may have life in his name." And then the very last verse in the Gospel of John, chapter 21, he finishes the letter saying, "Now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. The reason why I'm including all this is that we're in chapter 8. And chapter 8 has this very famous story that I believe is historically accurate. And it's the story of when the woman caught in adultery is brought before Jesus in the morning at the temple. But if you ever pay close attention to your Bible, if you've got an NASB or an ESV or whatever, John chapter 8, verses 1 to 11 have a bracket around it. So let me tell you why, because this is somewhat interesting. So this is from a commentary. There is considerable doubt that this story is part of John's original gospel, for it is absent from all of the oldest manuscripts. But there is nothing in it unworthy of sound doctrine. It seems best to view the story as something that probably happened during Jesus' ministry, but was not originally part of what John wrote in his gospel. Therefore, it should not be considered to be part of Scripture and should not be used as a basis for making any point of doctrine unless confirmed by all of Scripture. So I don't know if y'all knew that. There's several little passages in the Bible that are, they showed up in some of the later manuscripts, but they weren't in part of the ones that were the oldest. So notes, a couple of things just so you can Bible things. The Bible was just, they were just letters that were written. They didn't have chapters and verses. And then as we got further down, people, this one guy in 1200, who is the Archbishop of Canterbury, he arbitrarily added all of the chapters. He said, he's reading like the Gospel of John. Well, this seems like a good place to end chapter 4. And so it's just arbitrarily by this guy. And then a guy named Robert F. Steeney in the 1551, when they were just now getting the printing press, he's the guy that came up with all the verses. And so for 1,500 years before all that, there was no printing press. Every manuscript was hand transcribed by very faithful people. D.A. Carson, he's a 78-year-old Canadian theologian that's at Trinity University. The passage is not only talking about this passage, the passage is not only absent from the best and earliest witnesses, but it also appears in a variety of locations in other manuscripts. After John 7:52 or 7:36, or after John 7:44, John 21:25, or even in some manuscripts of Luke after Luke 21:38. This instability suggests it was a floating tradition inserted by later scribes. But then he goes on to say, there is little reason for doubting that the event here described occurred. So everybody's like, this, when you read it, it's like, that's why I said there's so many things that the disciples saw but they didn't record. This is probably one of them. So it raises the quick question, this is apologetics, can we trust the Bible? Well, he says all Scripture is breathed out by God, so if God's sovereign, we can trust the Bible because he's going to give it to us. But I'm just going to hit on a few things and then we'll get into looking at the text. So, historical reliability. And so these people that studied manuscripts, not just the Bible, but they kind of have two things. If there are no originals, how many manuscripts are there that were transcribed from the original? If there's no original, how many manuscripts are they? And how close are the manuscripts to when the events actually happened? That's the two things for seeing what's really authentic. The New Testament manuscripts, they have over 5,800 Greek copies and 1,000 in other languages, not full New Testament, but they have thousands of pieces that comprise the whole New Testament, and closer in time to the original events than most ancient manuscripts. A lot of these things, if you read in some of these apologetic books, like there's this, Caesar had this thing, Caesar's Gallic Wars, and he wrote them in B.C., and there's only 10 manuscripts that are known, and they were discovered in 300 A.D. So the Bible is incredibly unique because there's tons of manuscripts. For example, it says that, you know, the New Testament events happened between 30 and 100 A.D. That's when all the writing took place. The earliest manuscripts are 125 AD, so just 25 years from when it happened. If you look in 1 Corinthians, when Paul says, "Then he, Jesus, appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep." He wrote that in 55 AD. He said, go down and find these people. They saw Jesus walking around for 40 days. Eyewitness testimony. The Gospels were written by eyewitnesses. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Paul, I added, are viewed as rooted in accounts from apostles or their associates, emphasized firsthand witnesses. The rapid spread of Christianity in martyrdom as evidence of sincere belief in these accounts. The fact that Jesus rose from the dead, was seen by a bunch of people, Christianity took off, and so did martyrdom. Okay, textual consistency, despite minor variants. So in all these manuscripts, if you got them, the guy transcribing it's not like the word was cat, and then somebody transcribed it walrus. It's like instead of cat, C-A-T, they might put C-O-T, just little bitty errors, but that didn't affect the reliability of it. It actually helped you determine what all the words should have been. Tons of archaeological stuff. Everybody thought Pontius Pilate didn't exist, and then probably 10 years ago they found it etched in some stone. Prophetic fulfillment, the Old Testament. There's 300 Old Testament prophecies, some people say way more, that are fulfilled in Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. Isaiah 53, Psalm 22. Go back and read Psalm 22. It's all about the crucifixion, and David wrote it way back in the day, and it's just absolutely spot on of what happened. So the early church, and I think this is most compelling, is writing of the early church fathers. These are some of the names you may know: Ignatius, Polycarp, Irenaeus, Justin Martyr. Quote the New Testament extensively, 90%. So between the early church fathers, you can recreate the New Testament just by their writings. And these early church fathers actually overlapped with John, because John lived so long. So Ignatius, he died in 110 AD. He was a disciple of John, and he was martyred because they threw him to the beast, and he got eaten up. Then you got Polycarp. He died in 155 AD. He also was an apostle, was a disciple of John, and had conversed with others who had seen Jesus. He was martyred by being burned at a stake. Then you had Justin Martyr. That was not his given last name. So it's Justin Martyr. He was martyred and beheaded in Rome. So these guys died for what they believed, but they wrote extensively, and they were just quoting from the scriptures. Okay, thus ends all that, because here we go with John chapter 8, 1 through 11. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives early in the morning. That's exactly what he did many times in scripture. He came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst. So if you think about it, Jesus gets up, he goes to the temple, he's in the temple court area where it's a big place. He's having a morning Bible study. And all of a sudden the Bible study gets disrupted because the religious leaders bring in this lady, probably clad in a sheet, and throw her down in the middle of it. That would disrupt his morning Bible study. And they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery." So what's missing in this story?
The man.
The man. The man's not there. Now, in the law, they're talking to Jesus, Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. So what do you say? This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his fingers on the ground. And there's been much speculation as to what he was writing. And I believe that this actually happened. It just wasn't in the oldest manuscripts. So Jesus is writing something. Two things that I've read, I thought that nobody knows, but this kind of was made sense. He could have been just simply writing the Ten Commandments out, Or he could have been writing down, since he's Jesus and knows everything, and he would be like, hey, let's say Andy's standing there, Andy Turner. Then he starts writing down everything Andy Turner ever did in the dirt. So didn't mean to pick on you in that regard. So
be a long list.
Yeah.
We need more dirt.
Yeah. So this is where this law comes from. If a man commits adultery with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and adulteress shall be surely put to death. They just bothered to bring this woman, and this obviously is a setup. And as they continued to ask him, Jesus stood up and said to them, let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. And once more he bent down and he wrote on the ground. So why did they leave according to how old they were? The older you are, the more sin you got. And so they all left. And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, woman, who were never told her name, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? She said, no one, Lord. Jesus said, neither do I condemn you. And the thing that's striking, and this is so why I believe this is such something Jesus would have done, he was the only one without sin. He's the only one who could have condemned her. But he says, from now on, go on and sin no more. And I want to, here's the thing. If he says go and sin no more, and all he means is go, just follow the law the best you can, that doesn't work. The reason that this is a powerful statement is this woman has received incredible grace. And it's God's grace that he bestows on us that makes us want to sin no more. And so this is such a great story. Okay, so now verse 12. Again, Jesus spoke to them. This is the Jews in the crowd, and that chapter 7 ended with. And then he stands up, and he's at the middle of this, at the festival, when they were lighting the candles. It was the last day of the tabernacle celebration, when they did water and lit all these candles. And Jesus pops up, and he says, I am, there's that word, the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in, but will have the light of life. So let's just look at how all John uses light. He says, I am, and I am God, therefore I am the light of the world. So John, he says in John chapter 1, he was in the beginning. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him there was not anything made that was made. In him was life. The life was the light of men. The light, so Jesus is personifying, I'm the light, shines in darkness, and darkness has not overcome it. A little later in John chapter 1, the true light, Jesus, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He, the light, Jesus, was in the world. The world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, the Jewish people, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, so you have people that did not receive him, and you have some that did receive him, the ones who received him believed in his name. He gave the right to become children of God who were born. So follow this logic. Who were born not of blood, nor of will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. The ones who received him are ones that were born again. Speaking of born again, there is now a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, who is in chapter 3. He was a ruler, a member of the Sanhedrin of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night. And this is whole, this language of light light and darkness and all that. Why did Nicodemus come at night? Functionally. He didn't want to be seen with Jesus. But John picks up on that and says the reason he came at light, at night, is because he's in darkness. He doesn't know Jesus yet. He's still in the darkness. Verse 19, and this is the judgment. The light has come into the world. But here's the problem. So now we have Jesus who's the light. He's in the world, but people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone, in John 3:20, for everyone who does wicked things hates the light. So notice the thing. They love the darkness. They hate the light. And the light's Jesus. They hate the light. They do not come to the light, lest his work should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, the ones who God allows to be born again, so that it may clearly seem that his works have been carried out in God. John chapter 12, so Jesus said to the crowd, the light is among you for a little while longer. Because he's getting close to his public ministry. He says, I'm the light. I'm just going to be with you a little while longer. Lest his walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in darkness does not know where he's going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of the light. When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. So he said, I'm only going to be with you a little while longer. And he's primarily talking to the Pharisees. And he just says, now he hid himself and departed. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. In chapter 12, verse 44, Jesus cried out and said, whoever believes in me, believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. So that this is his gospel message. I'm it. John chapter 13, he says, so after receiving the morsel of bread, the setting is the Last Supper, and he's already said, one of you all is going to betray me. They're all like, who is it? Who is it? And then he leans over to John, the disciple whom he loved, and he says, it's the person who takes this piece of bread that I'm going to, in his hand. So after Judas Iscariot, after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. Again, it was night, but it was also, Judas is the guy that was still in darkness. He's in the dark. He does not know the light. He doesn't recognize who the light is. The reason that Judas Iscariot went to, Jesus was now telling the disciples very frequently, we're going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to get arrested. I'm going to be tortured, and they're going to kill me. And on the third day, I'm going to rise again. He told them that multiple times. Judas is now thinking, I got to go cash in while there's still value. So he goes to the Pharisees, and he trades betraying Jesus for 30 pieces of silver because he didn't know who Jesus was. If you did, you'd never, he's worth everything, not 30 pieces of silver. In the Old Testament, the whole thing, this imagery of light, the Lord went before them. They left Egypt and God became this pillar of fire, a pillar of cloud by day, a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night, a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel day by day and by night. The pillar by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from the people. So God is the light of the world, even then. The psalmist in Psalm 27, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Whom shall I be afraid? So back to chapter 8, the Pharisees said to him, you are bearing witness about yourself, and your testimony is not true. Because they're like, you're just saying stuff. You can't just say all this stuff. Jesus answered them, even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true. For I know where I came from and where I'm going. But you do not know where I come from or where I'm going. And he's saying that's the I am, I am. So he says, I know where I came from, and I have the authority to tell you that. You judge according to the flesh, outward appearance. I judge no one, yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true. For it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. So this is very crafty, because the Jewish people in the law, which we'll look at, they said, you can't just testify about something being true. There needs to be two or up to three witnesses. So then Jesus says, I fulfill that requirement. In your law, it is written that the testimony of two people is true. I am, which always bugged them, the one who bears witness about himself, and my Father who sent me bears witness about me. So that's fulfilling Deuteronomy 19. A single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or three shall a charge be established. So the religious leaders, the Pharisees, they said to him, where is your father? Okay, that was probably a little bit of a dig, because they knew that Joseph was not the biological father. He just basically he legally was the father, but not biologically. So they might have been saying, like, you're kind of a bastard child to them. Where is your father? Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my father. If you knew me, you would know my father also. These words he spoke in the treasury, part of the Temple Mount, and he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. We've talked about that in past weeks. The hour that from before the foundation of the world, there was an hour that was the hour that he was building up to, and it was on the Passover at 3:00 in the afternoon, right before the Sabbath, when they're doing the afternoon sacrifice on the Temple Mount. The lamb without blemish actually died on the cross. So that's the hour, and nothing was going to get in the way of that. John 6, going away, I got lost. Oh, okay, in John 22. So the Jews said, Jesus said, I'm going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sins. Where I'm going, you cannot come. So the Jews said to themselves, will he kill himself, since he says, where I am going, you cannot come? So Jesus said to them, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. This is I am, I am, I am. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. So that's what he's telling the religious leaders. You guys are going to die in your sins, and you can't come to where I'm going. Where's Jesus going? The right hand of the Father. You guys can't come because you're going to die in your sins, because you do not believe that I am. But he said to them, to the disciples, this is in John chapter 6, when they were walking on, when he's walking on the water and they're afraid, and he says to the disciples, I am. In Jesus chapter 8, verse 5, Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. In John 15, these are just some of the examples of these 22 I ams. I am the true vine during the Last Supper. So in verse 25, so they, the Jews, said to him, who are you? Jesus said to them, just what I have been telling you from the beginning. I have much to say about you and much to judge, but he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world that I have heard from him. And then we're told to the response, who are you? They did not understand. They could not understand who Jesus was, for he had been speaking to them about the Father. And here's their problem. Paul, in 1 Corinthians 2, says the natural person, and when Paul says that, that's somebody who's not a believer. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they're folly to him. He is not able to understand them. That's very strong. He's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. It's like he told Nicodemus. He says, you got to be born again in order to see and to understand. This is you do not accept who I'm telling you I am because you think it's folly and you're not even able to understand it. So then Jesus said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man. Now he's getting closer and closer to the crucifixion. And he says, when you guys have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he. And I do nothing on my own authority, but I speak just as the Father has taught me. He who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. And he was saying these things, this is where it ends, many believed in him. So when he's telling the Pharisees this, he says, here's when the lights are going to come on. When you have lifted up the Son of Man, the crucifixion, the resurrection, then you will know that I am he. So, again, reviewing the gospel, this language of lifted up comes in several times in the John. So in John chapter 3, again, with Nicodemus, it says, Moses telling Nicodemus, says, hey, Nicodemus, let me help you understand the gospel. Remember John, in Numbers chapter 11, you're familiar with it. It's the story of when the Israelites are wandering in the wilderness, and then they're grumbling, and they want bread and all this stuff, and they go to Moses, and they said, you know, God, we're mad at God. We should have stayed in Egypt. And then he says God creates these fiery serpents, and the serpents start going around and biting people. And the people that are being bitten, they're falling over and dying. And they estimate that there's about 2 million people in the Exodus. So you got people falling over dead right and left. So they went back to Moses and said, would you please go talk to God and have him take away these serpents? And then God says, no, here's what I want you to do. I want you to get some bronze and fashion it in the shape of a serpent, which is reminiscent of the serpent in the garden. The serpent is and I want you to hold the thing up. It's because Christ gets his victory at the cross. But I want you to hold this serpent of bronze up, and anyone who looks at it and looks at it will live. So you're in the back of the line and you look and there's this thing glistening in the horizon up on this pole and you get bit by a snake. And I turn to you and I say, what do I got to do? Well, it's really simple. Just look at that bronze thing shining and you'll live. And that's too simple. That's too easy. But what he told Nicodemus, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, and whoever believes in him may have eternal life. You look at Jesus on the cross and you say, what he's doing, I believe he is God, and I believe that that's going to satisfy my sin problem. And so when he says he's lifted up, that's the gospel. One more time in John chapter 12, this is the Passover right after, this is the day of the triumphal entry. In John chapter 12, verse 20 says, now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So in their world, you're either a Jew or a Greek or a Gentile. So these Greeks came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, sir, we want to see Jesus. So these Gentiles, these Greeks had come to Jerusalem during Passover week. Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. So the reason I tell you all that is you needed to know the audience. So then Jesus says in verse 32, and I, when I am lifted up, now this time it's a little bit different, when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people. This doesn't mean everybody's saved. What he's saying, I'm going to draw people from the Jews and the Greeks to myself. So he says, I'm lifted up on a cross, but then I'm going to be lifted up even higher to the right hand of the Father. So, in closing, I'm the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. The light is among you just a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he's going. While you have the light, believe in the light that you may become sons of light. And then you go all the way to Revelation, almost the end, talking about the new heavens and the new earth. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine in it, for the glory of God gives light, and its lamp is the Lamb. And night will be no more. They will need no light or lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. So, Jesus is the light of the world. Let me close this in prayer. Father, Jesus, thank you for coming. Thank you that you came and became flesh. You are God who entered into creation, the Creator. You sustain all things. You hold all things together. You entered into a world that loves darkness, hates light. And yet, God, in your great mercy that you have given us, you allowed us to be born again where we could see the light, believe in the light, be saved by the light. Jesus, you are Savior. In Jesus' name, amen.